Well, open in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. We are in Revelation chapter 5. We're going to be here today and next week. There's just too much here to do in one message. In fact, you could probably do lots of messages from this chapter. You'd be so proud of me. That we're not going to do that. We're just going to keep it to two messages, but I want to read the whole of the chapter, okay, because this is a really intense and wonderful bit of scripture. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Lord, what an incredible scene this is, and so much good here for us to consider and think about. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us right now, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts, and that we'd be drawn towards you, and that we would get a better glimpse of who you are today, that we might be refreshed, that we might be empowered and equipped for living in this world. Lord God, you are marvelous and wonderful. We love you. We pray that you would use this time for the benefit of our souls. Please feed us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. So there was a highway patrolman who pulled alongside a speeding car on the freeway. Glancing at the driver, he was astounded to see that the woman behind the wheel was knitting. Realizing that she was oblivious to his flashing lights and siren, the trooper cranked down his window, turned on his bullhorn, and yelled, "Pull over!" "No," the woman yelled back. "It's a scarf!" Now, you thought that was funnier than the first gathering. Point is, people miss important cues and messages all the time simply because they are distracted with or focused on other, often less important things, which disrupt their ability to see the bigger picture of what's going on. So we do this all the time. We do this all the time. It's all around us at the moment if you're paying attention to any of the media outlets who seem to be experts on the art of missing the point and distributing confusion. But it's also very easily observed in most all our personal lives on an almost daily basis, where there are miscommunications between spouses because one or the other is immersed in a project or a hobby of some sort. Or it's also observed and experienced in kids who are entranced by a TV, a phone, or a video game, so much so that they cannot tune into their parents' voice calling them to the dinner table. I mean, it's literally everywhere. It's a fact of life. We at times can be so distracted with any myriad of diversions, some of them good, some of them bad, some of them neutral, that we tragically miss the greater, more beautiful, and crucial picture of what is really going on. What is really happening. And in some way, or in a way, that is what happens with a couple of disciples of Jesus. And one of my favorite Bible stories is found in Luke chapter 24, which is where I'd like for us to begin this morning. Luke chapter 24. It's a story of two disciples walking from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus, the day that Jesus was resurrected. And some very fascinating things happened to these two disciples. It's beginning in verse 13, this story. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Listen to what Luke writes. Because it's clear from this story that until Jesus brought all that was crucially important into focus for these two disciples, that these two disciples were going to flail about in uncertainty and disappointment. Let's look at it. That very day, that is the day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Oh, I love this story. It's so many wonderful things to talk about. But what I want you to see is just three things. Number one, notice this. Jesus allowed them to flop about in grief and confusion. He did. I mean, did you catch that at the beginning of the story? I mean, it's almost comical what it is that Jesus does here, right? These guys are sad. They're confused. They're really upset about the events of the last few days. And Jesus comes along and says, hey, what are you talking about? And he intentionally keeps himself from being recognized by them. He can do that. He's Jesus, okay? So he keeps himself from being recognized so that he can have a conversation with these guys. And they're like, where have you been? Like, you've been in Jerusalem the last few days and, you know, have you observed what it is that's going on? The crazy things that have been happening all in Jerusalem. You know, how this guy Jesus, he went around healing. He's a prophet of God. He did wonderful, miraculous things before God and before people. And our chief priests, they crucified him and so on and so forth. And he just lets them blow steam. Tell them the stuff that he already knows. Right? It's like, you ever feel like Jesus does that to you? Oh boy, I do. Sometimes you do this. You talk to yourself or to the Lord all by yourself out loud from time to time, I bet. Yeah, and you look like a crazy person in your car. You know, and so do I, because I do that as well. And it's like, the Lord will let me talk to him, right? I'll talk to him about the things that are disappointing me, the things I'm upset about, the things that I'm happy about even. It doesn't matter. You can approach him with whatever it is that's on your mind and on your heart if you belong to him, which is a wonderful reality. But I've noticed this about the Lord. If I'm upset about something, some sort of injustice, or I'm really ticked off about something, he'll let me blow steam in order to teach me something in the end. And he does that to these two disciples here. He lets them blow off all the stuff that he already knows. They just blow it out, spew it out. Everything that's confusing them, the things that they're upset about. And now he's going to teach them a little lesson. The second thing you ought to find here is that Jesus rattled their cages a bit. So he lets them flop about in their disillusioned state, in their discomfort, in their confused state. And then he rattles their cages. He says, oh, foolish ones. Right? Oh, foolish ones. It's like a nice way of saying, you're kind of slow. You know, you're dumb. You're foolish. And he says, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You see what it is? He rattles their cages and then he points out their unbelief. Jesus does that, is willing to do that to you as well. You think Jesus rattles cages anymore? Does he rattle your cage from time to time? Oh, if you belong to him, oh yes, he does. Oh yes, he does. He's more than willing to do that with you. It's good though, because that's the way we grow. He rattles their cages and he says, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then verse 27, and beginning with Moses all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Note what it is that Jesus does. Jesus does not come out and say, guys, it's me, you bunch of bozos. Look it. I'm talking to you now. Get it through your thick skulls. Here I am. I really, those women were really telling the truth, but, right? Those women that you weren't really moved to believe, you know, those ones that you thought were probably a little hysterical and thinking that they saw a vision of angels, but really they're just, you know, kind of out of their minds because they're so upset, emotional. They were telling the truth. Well, he doesn't do that. Instead, what does he do? He sends them to the scriptures. Fascinating. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them, very interesting word there, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is what he does. He connects the dots for them so that they understand that all of scripture is actually speaking of Christ. Jesus focused their attention on scripture, intending for them to see that he is at the center of it all. In all your Bible reading and all your studying of the Bible, which I pray that you do on your own time, that you're not just doing that here, but that you're doing it on your own time. In all your Bible reading, this is absolutely crucial to understand. God is the main character of Scripture. God is the main character of Scripture with His Son, Jesus Christ, at the very center of it, displaying with perfection who God is. In other words, the Bible is not about you. The Bible is not about you. It is not about how to make a better, cleaner version of yourself. It's not about 10 steps to have a better marriage. It's not about how you can be a better employee or a successful business owner. It's not about how you can overcome the giants of your life. It's not about how you can be financially secure. It's not about how you can be a right-leaning, churchy American. It's not about being more focused on the family. The Bible is about God. The Bible is about God, centered on the person and work of His Son, Jesus, and how He is truly guiding the universe and taking all of history to His intended end. It is a big story, a meta-narrative. Fancy word for big story. It's a meta-narrative about what's ultimate, what's real. And all the more do you see this fact amplified in the book of Revelation. So go there. Remember that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is not given to believers that we may know all, that we may know or even speculate about all the minute details of the end. Which is interestingly what a lot of people do, okay? It isn't ultimately about that. Revelation is given to us that we believers may be focused upon and strengthened in ultimate reality. What's really true? What's really happening in the universe? The fact that God is on the throne working all things together, working all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. That's what's really happening in the universe. And we will see that this fact is demonstrated throughout the book of Revelation. But it is especially seen in the beginning of the vision John is given in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Remember that last week in chapter 4, we saw the apostle John taken into the heavenly throne room of God, and there he was confronted by a few things. He was confronted by the majesty of God on his throne, and that represented his sovereignty over all history, over all creation, his infinite wisdom, and his total power and authority over everything. John was also confronted with the magnitude of God in all His holiness, so that the song or the saying of these incredible creatures, these incredible powerful creatures near the throne, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, the magnitude of God. They say this day and night. Right? And then he was also faced with the magnificence of God as creator over everything. Because the 24 elders, responding to what the living creatures do, they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The magnificence of God, because he is the creator. He's the one worthy of worship. It's right to worship God, right? The Bible says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that's in Psalms. And in Proverbs, it says that the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge, is the fear of the Lord. You haven't begun to know anything. You haven't begun to be wise until you revere God for who he is and you worship him. So he was faced by the majesty, the magnitude, and the magnificence of God. It was an overwhelming vision. Now, though there is a chapter break in our Bibles here at chapter 5, chapter 5 it doesn't stop with chapter 4. Chapter 5 is the sublime continuation of that vision that he was given. It's adding meat to the bones, as it were, to our understanding of who is at the center of reality. And so in chapter 5 today, we'll see a climactic drama that unfolds, and next time we'll consider the only reasonable response to all that we see here. And so what I want to do is just read verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to go back and unpack those 7 verses. Chapter 5, verse 1. After John's been confronted by these things concerning God, he says this, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne." So the very first thing that we see here is that there is a crisis. There is a crisis of terrifyingly universal proportions, and that John felt that crisis. He experienced that crisis. It is very interesting that John writes what he sees in such a way that he desires his readers to feel the weight and tension of the moment along with him. I mean, you read it and it's one thing after another, so it's overwhelming. First, he sees a scroll in the hand of God, and then he sees a mighty angel proclaiming and searching high and low for somebody worthy to undo that scroll, to break the seals of that scroll. And it's very important to note that it's a mighty angel. It's not some ordinary angel. It's a mighty, strong angel who's gone out proclaiming this question. Why is that important? Well, because even this mighty angel can't open that scroll. And no one worthy is found. To be worthy here means to have ultimate authority, to have total virtue. And so what is found here by John is that there is no one worthy, no worthy created being found to solve the crisis that is there. And so John wept loudly, and the language indicates that he wept continually. See, the effect of the scene in symbolic language is to provide a way for our senses to clue into the weight of what he is experiencing and then also communicating. Friends, this is always the point of metaphorical language, and you're going to come across this in the book of Revelation over and over and over again. It's not the language that's used and the symbolic language that happens, the metaphoric language that happens in the book of Revelation, it's not so that you can go and draw pictures of it. Okay? It's so that you feel something. It's so that you experience something. That is the point of metaphoric language. Right? The Lord told us what? The Lord says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Frankly, there are a lot of people who only are interested in worshiping God with their mind. They're only going to church for an information download. Give me the information, Pastor. Friends, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart as well as our mind. The scriptures are given to us, and especially this metaphoric language is presented to so that we might feel something. So that we might sense with our senses what is going on. You know, if you love poetry, you don't love poetry just because it's a bunch of words put together. You love poetry because it makes you feel something. Well, that's what he's doing here. He wants you to feel what it is that he's experiencing. And note this, the Lord was allowing him, John, to experience with intensity the weight of the moment. God allowed him to feel the seemingly futile and hopeless situation that he might be overwhelmed by the crisis resolution, by how it is solved. So what's the scroll? Because all the angst and tension surrounds the scroll and the inability of anyone to open or to even look into it. And so the question is obviously, what is it about this scroll that has created such a crushing anguish for John? What's this scroll? And predictably, there are all sorts of ideas as to what the scroll really is. Right? Scholars have all sorts of ideas as to what this scroll is. Some say that it's a last will and testimony. Why? Because it's a scroll wrapped up with seals on it. Presumably wax seals, and in that time period, if you were to receive an inheritance, you would receive a scroll that had seals on it, which represented the witnesses that said, yep, this inheritance belongs to that person. So some people think it's the last will and testimony. Some people think it's just scripture, that it's the law. Some scholars think it's the title deed of creation, which was lost at the fall. That is, Adam was given responsibility over creation, so in a sense he was given the title deed, Adam and Eve were, of creation in order that they might be good stewards of what it was that they'd been given by God. But when they sinned, they forfeited the title deed. Well, it may be true, but is that what this is? Some people think that it's a scroll of woe and lament based on what is written in Ezekiel chapter 2 verses 9 through 10 where Ezekiel is given instruction from the Lord to eat a scroll that's written on both the inside and on the outside. And in that scroll is written a bunch of laments and woes concerning the judgment that was going to come upon Israel. But friends, the clue to what this scroll is in what the Lord first says to John. Chapter 4, verse 1. Look at the red, if you have a red edition Bible. Jesus says to John, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this, or after these things. Right? The scroll is the unveiling of the destiny of the cosmos, the destiny of the universe, the consummation of the kingdom of God. But you see, there is a crisis that's evident in all creation. And you're aware of it, even if you don't think about it all the time. Here's the crisis. The crisis is humanity's inability to bring about the utopic conditions it so desperately desires and intuitively knows ought to be. That's the crisis facing all creation. Humanity's inability to bring about the utopic conditions it so desperately desires and intuitively knows ought to be. But they do not know, or humanity does not accept, that it was lost at the fall. See, the truth is that humanity desires justice. We do. Yet, we have a total inability to exercise it perfectly. Humanity desires life, yet humanity is constantly faced with the reality that everybody is going to die. Humanity desires peace, yet it is incapable of bringing that reality about in totality. And on and on. In other words, humans, they want to be rich, they want to be tan, they want to be buff, they want it all. Right? And we prove that we want that. And the truth is that it's futile to chase after those things. Why? Because we live in a, not that we ought not to go after justice and want justice and those sorts of things and do what we can. But the truth of the matter is that because we live in a fallen world, ultimately we're not going to be able to bring about that utopic condition that everybody would like to have. See, humanity wants Eden. We do. We want to get back to the Garden of Eden. We want access to the Tree of Life, Genesis chapter 2. But the garden and the tree was barred from us because in Adam we all sinned. And ever since the fall, we've tried to get back to it in our own strength. And see here, John is weeping because it feels as though the crisis, fallen humanity, fallen creation, the crisis might never be resolved. That fallen creation might continue indefinitely since no one is worthy to open the scroll. It feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? Yes? Yes, it does. You think to yourself, when is all of this chaos ultimately going to end? When are we going to have politicians who tell us the truth and follow their own rules? When am I going to have a family where everything's just happy all the time rather than chaotic and full of tension and angst? When? It feels like that. John wants you to feel the crisis, because it is terrifying. It is terrifying. But then the second thing he shows us here is the divine hero who resolves the crisis. Right? Verse 5. One of the elders, one of the 24 elders, said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Weep no more. Stop weeping. How long John experienced the weight and anguish of a seemingly impossible situation isn't clear. The language indicates that he was, again, continually weeping loudly. We don't know how long, but because of how it's described to us, we're to understand that it felt like an eternity. But then one of the 24 elders steps up to give him a word of encouragement. He could stop weeping. There was a solution to the devastating dilemma, and it is a person. The solution is a person. The solution is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. He has conquered. He has overcome. Now at this point, at these words, okay, immediately John's mind would have flooded with copious amounts of biblical history and theology. See, that's because of these titles. The significance of these titles cannot be overlooked because the significance is great. This person is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Now that is an allusion to Genesis chapter 49 verses 9 through 10, which is a prophecy that's saturated with messianic promise. But you know what? That promise doesn't begin in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49 is elaborating on a promise that's already been given. See, that promise stretches all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. Right? The fall has happened. Adam has blamed God for his wife. Right? I mean, and so you see, like, how desperate humanity is, how dark the heart of man truly is. Right? Man is willing to shake his fist at God and say, it's the woman you gave me. It's your fault. Ooh. And then he goes to Eve. Eve, is it true? Have you eaten the fruit? And Eve says, it's the serpent. And so he goes to the serpent. What does he say to the serpent? Who is the enemy? Who is Satan? He says this in chapter 3, verse 15, is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. He says, to Satan, to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head or crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. You see, friends, from this point forward in the Bible, all hope, right? The Bible's not about you. From this point forward in the Bible, all hope is wrapped up in this person who will crush the head of the serpent. And this is the person that you are to look for in the scriptures from this point forward, because it's a promise that God has given to redeem. And so you go from here and you find that that promised seed, that promised offspring, it's not Abel, right? Abel's killed by his brother Cain. It's not Cain. Cain is a murderer. And you find in Genesis chapter 5 a genealogy. How exciting is that? Well, it's really important, actually, because he begins in Genesis chapter 5, it begins with Adam and then goes to his son Seth. And from Seth, you go on to Noah. And you understand that the promise that God has given in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is being carried along by these people whom God is sustaining in his story. So you go to Seth, to Noah, and then from Noah you go to his son Shem, and from Shem you go to a guy named Terah, and from Terah you go to a guy named Abraham, Father Abraham, right? And you find that Abraham's given a promise in Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3. What's that promise? That promise is that in you, every family on earth will be blessed. What's he talking about? He's talking about the seed, the offspring, ultimately, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. That promise has been carried along all the way to Abraham, and now Abraham carries that promise. And now after Abraham comes Isaac, his son, the son of promise, and then after Isaac is Jacob, and they're carrying this promise. And then Jacob has 12 sons. One of those sons, his name is Judah. And if you know Judah's story, it's not a very nice story, okay? But Judah turns out okay. But in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is giving all of his sons a farewell blessing, okay? Which, interestingly, they're not all blessings. But in Genesis chapter 49, he says this to Judah. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That phrase, until tribute comes to him, literally is until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a person. Shiloh is a person to whom shall be the obedience of the people. So get this. A promise is given in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, and he narrows the focus to the tribe of Judah, a person named Shiloh who will come and have the obedience of all peoples. The person to crush the head of the serpent is of the tribe of Judah. But that isn't where John stops. John hears from the elder that he's not only the lion of the tribe of Judah, he is the root of David. And that is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, which interestingly, that too is a gargantuan messianic promise, prophecy. But interestingly, that promise stretches back to a prophecy and a promise that's given to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. King David is from the tribe of Judah, but he's not the serpent head crusher, but he's related to him. David receives this promise from the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12. The Lord speaking to David says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So catch the flow of this. The serpent head crusher would be a man born of a woman. He would be the promise of Abraham. He would be from the tribe of Judah. He would be a relative, a son of King David, whose kingdom would be eternal. It reminds me of something an angel says to a woman in Luke chapter 1. A young girl, actually. Verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There is so much more, but the point is that these titles would have exploded in the heart and mind of John, reminding and comforting him in the one whom he knew had already conquered, Jesus. But another interesting thing happens. So you get the divine hero who resolves the crisis. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. But third, here you see that there's a counterintuitive presentation of the divine hero, right? Because John's eyes, having cleared from his weeping, he looks. Now, you might have expected that he'd be stunned all over again by a vision likened to what he saw in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, where he saw the glorified Christ in this incredible vision. But that isn't what happens, though the vision is incredible, that isn't what happens in this case. He isn't blown away by a vision that's like chapter 1, but he is blown away by something very extraordinary, because what he sees is a lamb. A lamb. The fact that he sees Jesus as a lamb is crucial to understanding the book of Revelation, the whole of Revelation, actually the whole of reality. But the fact that he sees a lamb is certainly important to the book of Revelation. Why? Because Jesus is referred to 28 times as the lamb in Revelation. And certainly that title carries with it huge redemptive significance. Right? The fact that he sees Jesus as a lamb is just wonderful. He's a slain lamb. This is a crucial piece of Israel's history, correct? Why? Because Israel was rescued from the land of Egypt, and what plays a major part in that story? A lamb that had been slain. Not if you know the story. Rebecca knows the story. None of you care. That's not true. You know the story of the Passover?
Right.
The lamb is slain so that they can put blood over their doors, or the top of the doors, on the side of the doors, so that God said, when I pass over, the firstborn in those homes will not die. I'll see the blood and I will pass over. My wrath will not fall on those kids. And that plays a huge part in their escaping Egypt. Well, that imagery is used here. Why? Because the Lamb of God is the crucial piece of redemption for God's people and all the universe. Right? In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in Colossians chapter 1 verse 19, Paul says of Jesus, "For in him," Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And so John sees a lamb standing as one who is slain. He was slain, yet he is standing. Does that catch you off guard at all? He's slain. He's seen as one slain, yet he is standing. And this speaks to the reality of Jesus' sin-atoning death. Yes, he was slain, but also to his victorious resurrection, together crushing the head of sin, the head of death, the head of evil, the head of the serpent. Friends, this is so incredibly rich. But then there's this also this weird but significant imagery, right? The seven horns and the seven eyes. He sees a lamb that has seven horns. Right? You're not supposed to draw this. You're supposed to allow for the imagery to speak to you. So you think about the imagery. You go, seven horns, huh? You know, in scripture, the term horn is used in order to represent power and authority. And Jesus here is seen as a lamb standing, slain, but standing, and having seven horns, which means that what's being said here is that Jesus is the one with perfect authority and absolute power. But that's not all. He has seven eyes, which means that he has perfect insight and absolute wisdom, perfect wisdom. And just as the seven torches of fire represent the Spirit in chapter 4, verse 5, so also his eyes represent the Spirit poured out into all the earth. In other words, Jesus is present by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You know, his entire ministry is to draw people to Jesus. That's what he loves to do. That's what the Spirit loves to do. And so when you see people saying, yeah, the Spirit's doing this, the Spirit's doing that, and they're talking about these miraculous things and feathers falling from the sky and gold dust in their hand, oh, the Spirit's doing... Friends, the Spirit, what he does, he brings people to Jesus. He makes it so that Jesus is beautiful to people so that they are compelled to come to Jesus. That's what he loves to do. That's his entire ministry, to go, look, Jesus, look, Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. But he's sent out into all the earth so that he is omnipresent. You know, Jesus is here right now. Jesus says, wherever there are two, one or two gathered in my name, two or more gathered in my name, excuse me, there I am with them. Right? doesn't require two people, but he's assuring his disciples that, man, if there are two gathered, I'm there. If they're agreeing together, I am there along with them. He is here by his Spirit. Right? And he has all authority, omniscience, and all wisdom and all knowledge. You know, it reminds me of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, where Jesus says to his disciples before he goes on to be with the Father, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. How much authority? All. All authority has been given to me. And he says, go, therefore. Don't fear anything. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. How is he with you? By the Spirit that he poured out, by the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus is the one who conquered through the cross and resurrection so that he has authority, power, insight, and wisdom to open the scroll so that the consummation and destiny of history may commence. From chapter 5 forward, you see everything that's in the scroll, how history comes to an end. So what can we take from all of this? Well, number one, the Lamb of God slain, yet standing at the center of reality, he displays God's infinite mercy towards a world that is opposed to him. Think about it. The Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Because he was pursuing a people. The Son of God knows what it is to live in a fallen world. We've talked about that before, in that he had the human experience. He took upon himself a human nature so that he knows what it is to feel disappointed. He knows what it is to feel harmed. He knows what it is to be treated unjustly, and so much more. He knows what it is that you are feeling and what it is that you've experienced and is and are experiencing. See, the Lamb of God, slain, yet standing at the center of reality, displays God's infinite mercy towards a world opposed to him because all of humanity is opposed to God. They're opposed to Jesus, which shows that they're opposed to God. Friends, Jesus entered history that he may lift us up and out of our terrifying crisis. And the truth is that creation is underneath a horrifying judgment. Even now, Jesus says, or John writes in John chapter 3, that anybody who does not believe in the Son of God, the wrath of God remains on them. That is terrifying. It is a terrifying crisis. It's a terrifying crisis to know that as humans, we will never be able to bring about absolute peace. It will never be absolutely safe for your grandkids or your kids because this is a fallen world. You can't bring that about. You can pursue it, and you ought to, so should I. Justice and those good and right things. But know this, ultimately humanity will not be able to bring about the absolute conditions of peace and prosperity that is promised in the Bible. Why? Because the Bible is about God doing that, not us. Which is the story of the gospel. Creation and humanity without Christ, they're underneath a horrifying crisis, yet the Lamb of God displays for us God's mercy in that he is willing to show mercy to anybody who'd be willing to hear his voice and respond to him. Also, the Lamb of God proves God's determination to bring all of history into his intended end. Right? He became human. That shows some pretty intense determination. Right? And he became human. Why? So that he might be a ransom for people. Again, huge determination there. Right? He was determined to purchase a people for himself, so much so that he went to the cross and experienced in our place what we deserve. He was determined. What does that tell you about his determination to bring all of history to his end? Friends, he will succeed. Everything that you're looking at right now, you're wondering, is it ever going to end? It is. It is. It will end when he comes. He will succeed. He is impossible to stumble and to stop. Also, lastly, the Lamb of God who solves the terrifying crisis is the one to be trusted above all else. The reality is that history is running a specific direction, and your being right with God through that Lamb, through the Lamb, is all that ultimately matters. There are so many things to be distracted by in this world, to think that these things matter. A college education. A good paycheck. A happy family. Friends, all of that is rubbish in comparison to belonging to Christ. You can have all those things and not have anything. That's what the scriptures teach us over and over and over again. You can have all the riches in the world, but if you do not have Christ, you are the poorest person on earth. And you can be the poorest person on earth, not have a cent to your name, have Christ, and be the richest person in the universe. My friends, Jesus is all that matters. Christ and him crucified for you, your sins taken away by the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain, and the Lamb who is alive. Really alive, ruling and reigning at the right hand of God, bringing all of history to his intended end. Jesus is all that matters. And the things you think you're going to miss out on here on earth, which you really won't, but the things that you think you're going to miss out on, when you see him face to face, you won't miss any of it. Boy, it sounds good to be with Jesus, right? Face to face. Jesus is all that matters. That's it. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many things in this world that are screaming out for our attention, thinking that if we, preaching to us really, that if we were to have this or be with that person or have that situation, that then we'd be satisfied. Lord, the truth is that unless we have you, we will never be satisfied with anything. So Lord, I pray that you'd work in our hearts and minds to help us understand that in this life that is so short in comparison to eternity. Lord, help us to see and to understand, to grasp that you are all that ultimately matters. And belonging to you and following you is all that ultimately matters. Please work in the hearts of those that we care about who do not yet know you. Please draw them to yourself. Please show them how incredibly marvelous and beautiful you are. How worthy you truly are. And Lord, keep us near to you. Help us to be a testimony and a witness to how good and wonderful you truly are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you next time.